Well, amen. The Lord has blessed us with the gift of song and of music. And just in case, there's somebody who thinks that this might be the devil's music or something like that, like you used to say a long time ago, I was going to read from Psalm 150 in support of this. We like to always know that what we're doing in the Bible is giving its favor of. So Psalm 150 verse 3 actually says, "Praise him with trumpet blast, praise him with the harp and the lyre," which in the Hebrew is electric guitar, is what it is for the lyre. And then in verse 5 it says, "Praise him with resounding cymbals, praise him with the clashing cymbals," which again in the Hebrew just means drums. And so all we're doing this morning in the different ways is trying to do exactly what the psalmist has told us to do. So I know everyone wants to go to Christmas at the Bates house, be more lively and fun than at my house, for sure. So we are going to read from Luke chapter 2. We've already read it once this morning, but we're going to read it again, and we're only going to read a couple verses. But Luke chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, and we will be reading beginning in verse 8 and through verse 14. Please stand with me as we read from the Word together. Luke 2, beginning in verse 8, it says, "In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flocks. Then an angel of the Lord, he stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them," and this is the verse we're going to spend time in this morning, "Don't be afraid. For look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. And this will be a sign to you, that you'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there were a multitude of heavenly hosts with the angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to people on whom his favor rests." Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that through your Holy Spirit that you might speak to each one of us, that our hearts will know that we have heard a word from you this morning. And God, I pray that we will be changed as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I know that the experience that these angels had that day, I mean, that these shepherds had that day when the angel visited, is not too far off from the experiences that you and I have on a daily basis, or maybe a weekly basis, or a monthly basis. Now, I don't mean that we're seeing angels and we're experiencing something like this, but the reaction that was going on inside of them was a reaction of fear. They were terrified, it says. And in some ways, that's a very common experience for you and for me, because each one of us, in our own ways, experience fear. And there, a couple of those things come to mind. A lot of times, the fear that you and that I experience revolve around our health. Maybe not our health, but the health of someone that we care deeply about. Not only our health, but it also happens around our finances. That we're looking at the numbers, and we're looking at what's coming in, and we're looking at what's going out, and somehow in the middle of all that, we just have this feeling of anxiety, or this experience of fear. And again, sometimes it doesn't have to do with us, but it has to do with people that we love. And we're afraid for them. A lot of times it's health, a lot of times it's our money. Sometimes it's actually revolving around the work that we do. Something, some project we're going to take on, something we're going after, a big experience or a big event going on in our workplace. Maybe it's a decision that we have to make. And we see that the consequences of deciding one thing over something else are massive. And so as a result that we experience fear. One of my favorite preachers recounts the story in World War II in the mid-1940s in a German prison camp. And there were some American soldiers that were living inside of this camp who had been captured by the German soldiers. And as the German soldiers would circle the fence where these Americans were, day after day, they started noticing that the pattern of these soldiers was they would come in and slowly, after being there a little while, they would lose hope. And they would lose hope, and after they would lose hope, that you could see this manifest itself in them, and they would be more downtrodden. They'd be a little bit more downcast. And instead of having a lot of activity, they would kind of quiet down and they wouldn't move around as much. There wouldn't be as much talking. And they're sitting there thinking, am I ever going to go back to my family? Will I ever experience another Christmas with the people that I care most about? And slowly, day after day, they would begin to think that these things would never happen. And so they would become sick. They would be hungry. But one day, when these German soldiers went out to this camp, and when they were walking around the fence, just like they did every single day, something was different. There was a little bit more activity going on in between the prisoners. And those who had been slouched over were now sitting up straight. Those who had had frowns in their face for weeks and for months now had a different look on their face. And what the German soldiers eventually found out that what happened is that one of the new prisoners that was brought in snuck in with him a transistor radio. And what happened when he had that radio is that on that radio, they got the report that the Allied troops had made it over. And not only had they made it over, but they had triumphed. And they had won one battle position, and then they had moved on to the next, and they were moving inland. And what looked to be, or what sounded to be the case with this report was that one day they may not be there anymore, and that they could be free. But if you think about it, nothing had really changed. These people are still inside of this fence. They're still hungry. They're still sick. They're still without sleep. They still have no ability to go free and to run free. But yet now, as a result of this good news that came to them, everything changed. And as this pastor said, they were awakened with a word of hope. And what's going on with these shepherds who are standing out in the middle of this field, doing their duties, taking care of these dirty, smelly animals, is that this word of hope awakens them. What I want to ask this morning for us, as we reflect on this last Sunday of the Advent season, is I want to specifically to talk about the question, who? Who is it that awakens this hope? Who is it that these angels are testifying about? Who is it that is this good news that would cause these shepherds to leave what they're doing and to go? And the way that the angel explains it explains it very simply. Here we could look at it in all sorts of ways, but we're going to limit ourselves to this verse here in verse 10 and verse 11. And the angel says to them, I bring you good news. I awaken you with a word of hope, and it is this. Who is it? Today a Savior, one, who is Christ, two, the Lord, three. Number one, a Savior. A Savior is one who delivers, one who takes someone who is in the middle of crisis or is in the middle of danger, and he delivers them from that crisis. The Bible tells us on more than one occasion that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that you and I are in danger or in crisis, are in need of being delivered from something. This is, from the very beginning, the implications of this is the gospel. This is everything that we have hope in. This is everything that we place our trust in, that Jesus Christ has saved us. Because he has saved us, we call him our Savior. And so we look to the world and we have this message. And we say, there's a man 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, he was a baby, but he came and we call him our Savior. And why would you not come to him? Why would you not place your trust in him? Because what he has done is he hasn't come as a king to rule over us and lord over us and give us all these things to do. But what he has done is he has come and he has suffered as a servant. And he's telling you, come to me. Come to me. I will take on your burden. I will take on your sin. I will take on your guilt. I will be your Savior. And yet day after day, people reject this offer of salvation. Day after day, they hear this message of a Savior and turn their heads and look to themselves and say that I know everything that's going on in this world. I understand everything, and I can make a judgment to say that I don't need someone like that. I don't need a Jesus like that. His saving comes to us in this. If you remember when we studied 1 John chapter 4, at the end there, verse 9 and 10, it says, we are saved not because that you and I loved God, but that God first loved us. The salvation that we celebrate, the salvation that we sing about, is a result of God initiating, God coming to us, and God saving us, his people. So who is it at Christmas? Number one, it is a Savior. Number two, as it says here, it is Christ. A Savior who is Christ. Now, this word can be translated Christ. When Chandler read it earlier, he actually, whatever translation he was using there, uses the word Messiah. Sometimes this same word can be translated in different ways. And depending on the context, if it was a Jewish audience, they wouldn't have really understood the word Christ as much. That would have been more of a Roman idea. So the Jews would have used the word Messiah. And for the Jews, using the word Messiah, it would have meant the same thing, but it would have carried with it all this connotation and all this history of the prophets and the kings and the judges pointing to one who would come and who would rescue the people. Pointing to one who would come, one who is consecrated, who is in the highest office, and who is anointed. Well, if you will remember the last 2 weeks, one of the things that I've tried to do each time, and the reason that we're calling it the case for Christmas instead of just looking at these passages, because one of the things that I've really hoped to do is to spend some time looking at the objections to Christianity. So the first week when we looked at why of Christmas, one of the objections to why is because why would God allow evil and suffering? So we looked at that objection. It's a major question that we have to have an answer for. And we looked at the scriptural answer for that question. Why would God allow evil and suffering? And last week we looked at the question of how. How Christmas? And specifically, how did God do it? Well, he did it through this virgin who was going to give birth. Well, how is that possible? And people, when they accuse Christianity, they say that Christianity can't be true because it exists outside of science. And if you don't have a scientific or a rational explanation for something, then it can't be true. Their starting point is that everything can be explained from what we can see with our eyes or hear with our ears or touch with our hands. It has to be something physical. But what we're saying is no, there's a supernatural explanation for how both this virgin was able to give birth and how Jesus was able to be raised from the dead. We tried to answer the question of science. This week what I want to do, the question that I want to answer is a question that many of you have probably asked yourselves. And if you haven't asked yourselves, you've read it in the newspaper. If you haven't read it in the newspaper, I'm sure somebody at some point has asked you, okay, if you're a Christian, right? You claim to believe in Jesus. You really celebrate Christmas this year. You think that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world? You think that he is the only Messiah or the only Christ? Aren't there all sorts of ways to get to God? It can't be the only claim. That's what people will say. And in our culture today, this is probably the biggest obstacle to becoming a Christian. If you looked at American culture, or Western culture, maybe 50 years ago, maybe not even that long, the biggest obstacle to world peace, people would have seen the biggest obstacle as political ideology, right? You had the Cold War, you had trying to figure out exactly how we're going to get world peace, how we're going to answer some of these major world questions. Well, today in our world, it revolves around religions. People see religions as the major obstacle to world peace. The world coming together because we have Islamic people who are angering other people. We have Christians, and they think their way is the only way that's right. They're so arrogant. They're so exclusive. You have Hindus. You have Mormons. You have all these religions, and these religions can't get along. So there's never going to be peace in the world if these religions are opposing each other and having these exclusive claims. Well, first of all, we would want to know, well, we don't want to say that Christianity is an exclusive claim if it's really not. So first we'd want to look there. And some very brief scriptures. Jesus says, when he's walking around, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one gets to God except for through me. That's pretty exclusive. No one gets to God except through me. Paul says that there's no other name, not a single other name under heaven and earth by which you must be saved, but the name of Jesus. Jesus also says that I and the Father, I am God, am one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's making this exclusive claim about who he is and about who God is. And as the verse that Diane read, in the beginning was the Word, and this Word was God. Jesus was God. As a result, there is only one way to be right with God. But before we give in to the argument, let me give you one way that this argument is often explained. And you may have heard of this. You may have even heard me reference this before. But it's called the blind man and the elephant. Okay, and what people will say when they're talking about the exclusive claim of Christianity is they're saying the blind man and the elephant. This is what religion is like. Okay, there's an elephant that's right here. And there's three blind men that come up to it. And they're all going to explain what they experience. Well, the first one comes up and he touches the trunk of the elephant, and he says, "Oh, the elephant. If I'm going to tell you what the elephant is long and it's slender. It's kind of like a snake." Well, the other guy comes up and he grabs the leg of the elephant and he says, "No, it's not long and slender like a snake. It's thick and it's round like a tree trunk. That's what the elephant is like." Well, the other blind man comes up and he touches the side of the elephant. He says, "No, it's not round. It's not like a snake. It's not like a tree. It's big and it's flat. That's what an elephant is like." And so what people will say is they'll go on to say the same thing is true about religion. You're just one person coming up to one aspect of religion, one aspect of supernatural life, and you're just explaining it the way you see it, explaining it from your experience. So what's true for you is okay, but it could also be true for someone else, a different way to experience it. Well, in some ways I feel like, oh no, well now I'm caught, because that's a pretty good explanation for what it is. But let's think about it a little bit more. There's a guy named Leslie Newbegin who used to run into this argument all the time. He was a missionary from Britain. He was a missionary to India. And he heard this explanation all the time because they were pluralists. They all thought there couldn't be just one way. There can't be an exclusive claim. So what Leslie Newbegin realized is that unless someone is standing outside of that story, seeing the entire elephant and watching the whole thing take place, unless one person says that they see all of it, there's no way that they could say that everyone was touching the same thing. So in other words, the person who's saying that nothing can be right, that person is actually making an exclusive claim themselves. They're saying that I stand here and see all of the religious experiences, and none of them can claim to be right. And the very thing that they're attacking Christianity of is saying that there's an exclusive view of the world. That's a little bit complicated, but what I'm trying to say is somebody saying that you can't think that way because you think it's exclusive. I mean, because you're believing exclusively and you can't think exclusively. But then you turn it on them and say, for you to say that I'm thinking exclusively is also an exclusive view of the world. So in the same way that you're saying I'm wrong, I can say that you're wrong and your view is just as invalid as mine is. So then the question becomes not just that, but what gives us, this author goes on to explain, what gives us the best explanation for the world? What makes the best sense of everything that's here? And he goes on to make the case for the brokenness of the world in need of a Savior, and specifically that Savior being Jesus Christ. In early Christianity, when they made these exclusive claims, they suffered for it. Some of them suffered by being separated from their family. Some of them separated by dying. And the reason was because the Roman emperor would say that he was, this very phrase right here, the Roman emperor would say that he is the Messiah, or that he is the Lord. And you can't serve both Jesus as Lord and me, the emperor, as Lord. So you choose this day who you will serve. And in the same way, beyond the intellectual debate about exclusive or not exclusive and all these things, for you and for me, our temptation is to do this. Our temptation is to say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I believe in Jesus and something else. I believe in Jesus and good things. I believe in Jesus and family. I believe in Jesus and religion. I believe in Jesus and working hard. I believe in Jesus and holding your nose above water and not telling a lie. And what we try to do is we try to add in these other components in the same way that Israel used to do. They used to say, yes, we believe and trust in Yahweh, but we'll marry outside of this family and we'll bring in their gods and we'll have Yahweh and we'll have their gods on the side. And Jesus is saying, no, it is me and it is only me that will get you to God. So Jesus is one, he's Savior. Two, he's the exclusive Christ, the only Messiah. And third, it says here that he is Lord. Same verse, in verse 11. The Lord is one who possesses the power, or who possesses the authority, right? Another word for Lord is master, or owner. That would be kind of a secular term for it. You could have a master, and you could call that person your Lord. And what that person does is he has the ability to demand certain behavior of you. And what this angel is coming and telling the shepherds is there's a baby who's your owner. There is a baby who owns and who is master over all of creation, who's master over everything that there is. Well, Jesus is your master, and if masters are able to demand certain actions of you, certain behaviors of you, then we as God's people who are owned by him, who he is our Lord, will begin to look like that and begin to look like the people who serve him. And so one of the things I've done the past, I don't know how long it is, probably all the month of December, as long as we've been doing Advent, is I've just been kind of keeping a list. I've been keeping a list that in the year 2010 of ways that I think that you, as the church at Vine Street, as members of Vine Street, have exhibited the behavior of people who obey Jesus Christ as Lord. So I've just made a list. Because Jesus is Lord, and because he can demand these things of us, there are signs of obedience in our midst. Here's a couple of them. I'll put down about 10. You all can make your own list of 10, or even more. But week after week, we have not stopped gathering together. Week after week, even though it may seem like a small thing, faithfully, the people of God at Vine Street have come together and have listened to his word. We've listened to what God has to say to us. We've offered back our prayers to him. We've sang songs of joy and exaltation to him. We've asked him for help in our deepest need. Week after week, we've done that. Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, we've gathered all our prayers together, all the things that are burdening us, and we've just offered them up to God and asked for his help. Week after week, these are signs that Jesus is Lord of our life. In addition to that, we've studied through specifically, you who have listened, who have come, have read all the way through the book of 1 John. Every single verse that was in there, you thought about it, you talked about it, you digested it. In addition to that, we did Ephesians 4 and 5. We did Romans chapter 1 and 2. We did that whole series on the whole story of God. Genesis to Revelation, we took 10 weeks and we looked at what God was doing from the beginning of time until the end of time that was past. Finally, at the end, we've been looking at the book of Deuteronomy. We've just been studying. What does God say through Deuteronomy? These are signs that Jesus is Lord. Other things that have happened is that we have stopped this service and we have looked up here to these baptismal waters. And in 2010, Levi and Noah and Isaac have said that they've given up on their hope in themselves. And they think that their only hope is that Jesus' death and his resurrection is the only thing that will make them right with God. And we have celebrated what God has done in their lives this year. In addition to those baptisms, one day we came to church and there was a bunch of old shoes up here in the front, about 560 pair of shoes, if you remember. And the church had been working and talking with their friends and their neighbors and their families and had been trying to get these shoes so that we could raise money and we could help the people in need in Haiti. And these 560 pair of shoes is just one act of acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord and we're giving our lives to serve him. We have talked to and prayed for and given money to missionaries. We've had missionaries come in over the technology and talk to us and tell us about what the Lord is doing there. Individually in your own lives that no one else has seen, the Lord has convicted you of sin and he's given you power to overcome those sins. He's freed you from them. Some of you have experienced deep pain and hurt and loss in this past year, in 2010. And the people of God have responded with love and with care. And God himself, through his Spirit, has comforted you in the midst of circumstances when no one else sees, and it's quiet, and it's just you and God. And these are signs that Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. Well, finally, I want to end this morning. Jesus is our Savior, and therefore he requires worship. Jesus is our Messiah, and therefore we have full allegiance to him and no one else. Jesus is our Lord. He has authority to require obedience of us. Finally, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and we're going to sing a song together to close the service this morning. It says that this Jesus, and this one who is Savior, and who is Lord, and who is Messiah, is also called Emmanuel. He is God with us. And this good news, this sign of awakening hope that came to those prisoners who were in the middle of the German war camp, and what they experienced, the hustling, the moving, the new energy, the new signs of life that were among them, forgetting the circumstances that they lived in, they looked to this new hope. And I want us this morning to sing this song, O Come, Emmanuel, in the same way, remembering that this is the good news of Christ. This is the good news of God, that he hasn't left us here alone, but that he has sent his son in the form of a baby to come and suffer like a servant, give his life away so that we can be with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that that what we share during Christmas time is more than just the warm sentiment. It's more than just the fond memories of childhood and a family gathering together and opening gifts. Father, it's more than just the joy of giving and philanthropy. Father, what we have is we have the hope and we have the good news that Jesus Christ has come and that he has proclaimed peace with God through himself. And so, Father, this morning, even as we sing, we say, come, O come, Emmanuel, even as you did then, come in our own lives. Come today and work in our own hearts. In Christ's name we pray.